And our worship team, thank you so much. Music always nourishes my soul. Thank you all for ministering to me with your singing as well. You don't know how much it means to have a church that praises God. Well, it's a new week in a new year and a new sermon. I'm going to talk about new relations. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. I want you to go ahead, if you want to pull out your Bibles and take a look at it, that's great, go ahead. But don't read on yet. We're coming back to that later, I promise. We'll make it happen. But for now, just set it aside. We'll come back to it. Give you a second. Okay. Now, if you've gotten there, great, set it aside. If you're not there yet, I apologize. I'm moving forward. I want you to close your eyes. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, unless it would be an unsafe moment for you to close your eyes, go ahead, close your eyes right now, everybody. Just do it. Keep them closed. I'll tell you when to open them. Just take a few deep breaths. Relax. Let your mind clear. Maybe you've had some stress on the way to church. If you're married, like my wife, you certainly have. Take a breath. Let your head clear. And in a moment, I'm going to say a word, and I just want you to let the images and thoughts come to your mind when I do. But first, just breathe. Family. Let the images come, let the thoughts come, let the faces, the names. Who are you thinking of? Your parents, kids, grandkids, grandparents, siblings, aunts, uncles, extended family. Who do you think of when you think of your family? And what feelings and thoughts does that evoke in you? You can go ahead and open your eyes. Family matters. It's one of the most important things we have. And they were ordained by God, and they're important. And that's what we're going to talk about today. New relations, what it's like. We've been talking about new year, new me, which is really talking about new life and the new covenant, what it is that Christ brings in us. We've talked about how to make sure we're nurturing that new life and that we're participants in growing and nurturing that new life. We talked about how to steward over that new life. And today I want to talk about what it is when we recognize that we are in this new life together with our family. How we're supposed to treat our family and why. And then some ways that we can put that into action. From Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So first, let's take a look at who is our family. Because, you know, we have our birth family or our legally adopted family or we have our foster family, and they are all important. But for those of us in Christ, those of us who have received this new life, we were adopted into the family of God. We have a new life family. The body of Christ is our new life family. And it's important that we recognize that. That the people here in this church, we're not just fellow Christians. We're not just fellow churchgoers. This is not a social club. This is not a country club. This isn't something we just do. We're not classmates together. You're not just people who have to listen to Pastor David talk every week so you can check off your I went to church box. We are a family. That is how God intended this to be. We are blood related under the blood of Christ. Amen? And I really hope that you take some time to think about that and it strikes you fully. the power that comes from knowing that. And it's not just here at Ellington, right? It's the believers that are gathered at Caro Nazarene and Colling Nazarene and Cass City Nazarene and at Callwood United Brethren, at the Baptist Church, at Cass City Missionary Church, at the Holiness Missionary Church, at the Catholic Church. Those are also our family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is believers here in Tuscola County. It's believers down in Wayne County. It's believers in Florida. It's believers in Colombia, in Brazil, in China, that are huddled together, riding 2 hours on a bus each way just to go to a place to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. They are our family as well. And guess what? I have some Bible verses to back that up. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, him being Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Think about that for a moment. It's not us deciding that we would be a family. It's not us deciding who would be our family. It was entirely and only God's choice to call us to be his family and put us in with one another. Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 7. He says, "And I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Does that sound like good news to anybody today? And that we are to be a body united, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit. We were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the Spirit to drink. Glory to God. Next slide. We see we're a family. And now I want to take that understanding and talk about why it's so important and how we must live from a theological perspective. Why God set up the horizontal relations to be as important as the vertical ones. If you're not familiar with what I'm saying with horizontal and vertical relationships, if you've never heard that before, don't worry, you're going to learn. If you've heard it before, cool, you're going to learn again. As we take a look at what the vertical and horizontal relationships are. So, if we look in Scripture, we see the Garden of Eden. Humanity is created, and we have oneness with God and oneness with the world around us. God effectively put us up in the garden, put Adam and Eve in the garden, and said, okay, now it's time for you to get to work, taming creation, stewarding over creation. That was God's original intent. And being unashamed, unclothed, no covering with one another, pure, transparent, at one with God and with one another. And then we sinned. And we were cast out of the garden, and things got bad. So bad that God destroyed the earth with a flood, with Noah, saved Noah and his family, and made a covenant with Noah, saying, I will never flood the earth again. I will never wipe out humanity. And that's the first time we see God making a covenant in this vertical relationship in the Bible. There are three more covenants that we talk about, and they are all important that we see revealed in Scripture. One is the second is the covenant with Abraham. This is a unilateral covenant, a promise of God. He says, listen, Abraham, I'm not asking you to do anything and making this contingent on your behavior, but he makes a promise, I will raise up your family, I will make you a great nation, even though you don't currently have children. Trust in me, I will give you children, I will give that child many children, I will raise you up to be a great nation that will be great among the nations, and I will make your name great, and through your nation, all nations will be blessed. You may be familiar with that promise. On this side of the cross, we understand now he was talking about Christ. And then there's another covenant that came after that. After Abraham's nation had grown so large, they had found themselves in the nation of Egypt, and they were growing so large that Pharaoh did what all good leaders do when they see another culture, another people growing up and becoming very sizable to the point that they could actually tip the economic scales, and he enslaved the nation of Israel, mistreating them, making them work as slaves. Now that doesn't sound like Abraham's nation was called great among the other nations or blessed at this point. But God came and rescued them, pulled them out of Egypt, speaking in a language Pharaoh could understand, calls them out. And then takes them to this place called Mount Sinai, where he establishes a covenant with Moses, his servant, who had led the people out of Israel. And he tells them this. As he's setting up the terms and conditions of the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, some people call it the Old Covenant, it's an imperative thing that we understand this exists. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Hold it there. You see there, you will be, even though the whole earth is mine, he's saying, God says, the whole earth is mine, but you're special. If you will obey me, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God is setting up on earth for the first time that we really see a vertical relationship between man and God that is interactive and that holds rules and laws and is a covenant that both parties have requirements to do. That God is basically saying, listen, if you will do these things and obey my laws, then I will do these things for you, and I will set you up, and I will bless you, and I will keep you safe, and I will fulfill my promise made to your ancestor Abraham. And he sets up this covenant, and then he goes into, in chapter 20, we should know this one, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And launches into the Ten Commandments, which if you went to Sunday school, you probably heard. A lot of folks like to say we should see them in our courtrooms and in our classrooms, and we should see them all over the place. They're great guidelines that we look to of how we should live. And these were effectively, it became the table of contents for God's law as it expanded into many books of law of the covenant of God saying in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, here are the things you have to do in the law as it was expanded and clarified and as time went on. These are the things you have to do, and if you don't, what you need to do to get right with me in this vertical relationship that we have that was so profound, because you think at the time in that world, resources were scarce. Nation waged war against nation, family on family, and here we see God telling people things like, listen, if you find an animal that's dead and been mauled by other animals, even if the meat seems fresh, don't take it. Trust in me to provide for you. That's an actual law from God. Don't eat meat that's been mauled by other animals. There's also things like, don't eat shrimp. Don't wear polyester. You think I'm kidding? Look it up. It's in there. Polyester, get that out of here. That's what the kosher laws were, was food. And it was in order of a way to show God, we trust in you for protection. You're keeping us safe in a land where there's no medicine. Food is scarce, so people will eat whatever. And God is saying, no, 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 no. I want you to show who I am through how you live, and that you trust in me, that I am real and that I am powerful. If you step out of line, I've given you ways to make things right before I go through and punish you. And of course, we see Israel doesn't really uphold their end of the bargain because they go into exile. Nation attacks them. They've broken the covenant. God doesn't have to protect them because they, in the vertical relationship, have broken it. But we don't see much about the horizontal relationship. There are some stipulations in the law, but every single thing about it is really about the vertical, about keeping things right before God by how you treat the others included in this Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant in the law of Moses. The verse that we're going to be coming to in Leviticus that we've heard before was originally only for the people within the nation of Israel and not to us, the Gentiles, and we were not included in this covenant. It had nothing to do with us other than God saying, I will protect you from them. So now that we understand some context and we understand where the law comes from, historically what happened, we see Israel disobeys, Israel goes into exile, Israel repents, Israel comes back from exile, God rescues them, reestablishes, reaffirms the covenant with them, accepts their sacrifices. And this continues on through and until the time of Jesus. And all this time, teachers of the law, people are looking for loopholes. Because you figure four books of law, there's got to be some loopholes. And humans, we love looking for loopholes, don't we? When there's a rule and we can get around it while still not doing anything illegal, you know, it's fine. I mean, shoot, there's not even loopholes in speed limits, and how many of us really follow those all the time? I don't. I'm going to confess my sins to you right now. I don't obey the speed limit laws all the time. Thank you for not saying anything there, Alyssa. Anything about all the time. Yeah. So if we're willing to break some laws as humans, we're definitely going to look for loopholes and ways to still be right by legal standards, but be able to get ahead. And that's exactly what we see. And Jesus is born into this environment of being a man, an Israelite, born under the covenant made with Moses, and fully divine in nature, being the other half of the covenant, the one who made the covenant, in essence. Being born having to follow the rules and laws, and also being born the one who made the rules and laws. Because as John said, in the beginning was the Word, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ has been there from the beginning. Therefore, we know Jesus, he's under the law, and he is the law himself. And so he's coming into this corrupt world where religious leaders are doing things like, you know the story of Jesus going in and freaking out in the temple. Takes the whips, starts beating the money changers, runs them out, says, you've made my house a den of thieves. That wasn't actually because they were buying and selling. It's because the priests were cheating people because they could only accept Roman coins minted in Tyre for the temple tax and for buying the animals that people had to then purchase at the temple or carry from potentially a week or more away from the temple, transport to the temple, and bring for the sacrifice while maintaining the purity of that animal. Think about this. And the temple tax was like 1.5 denarii, which was like a few days' wages, but they didn't accept denarii. They only accepted these coins, these silver coins stamped with Caesar's face on them, minted in Tyre. And so what did they do? Well, if we can only do business with Roman coins, we're going to need to only accept Roman coins as the temple, which means we're going to need somebody in the temple to change money. And what better way to build the business of the temple than to take advantage of these poor Jews that are having to come in and pay their temple tax and pay for their sacrifices, and they don't have these Roman coins, they have these Hebrew coins. They have their wages. And the temple would give them terrible exchange rates or keep the difference. Because what are the people going to do? Not be right with God? Destroy the vertical relationship over $100? What would you do in that situation? Me personally, if that was truly how I got right with God, I'd lose the money and go, okay, well, at least I'm going to be right with God. And these priests and these leaders were finding loopholes in the law. And so along comes Jesus, and he starts stitching up loopholes. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is clarifying the law, and he is stitching up loopholes left and right. Things like divorce, no more divorce. Not just, hey, what do I need to do to issue my wife a divorce certificate? He's like, no, just don't get divorced. How about that one, Pharisees? That's not good. Don't do that. They're like, hey, how far is too far with a woman for adultery? And he's like, if you even look at her lustfully, that's adultery in your heart. No loopholes. We're not okay with that. So you can start to see where Jesus is really starting to tick off some of the religious leaders of his day. Because he's not just following the word of the law. He is and is following the spirit of the law. And he does something quite profound, as we'll see in a minute. During this time of teaching, and not long before he's crucified, and to be honest, this is probably part of the reason they went through with it, is because he continued on with stitching up loopholes and embarrassing the hypocrites of the day and the people who were taking advantage of their brothers and sisters in the Old Covenant. One of them comes up to him, says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And this is Sunday School 101. This is every child would know this, let alone even the different sects of Pharisees. And Sadducees, all the different religious teachers, you're pretty much going to have the same answer here, which is what Jesus gives. And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." How many of us have heard this before? And it's a wonderful, wonderful commandment from God. And it is absolutely true. And so the Pharisees hear this and they're going, okay, yeah, he got that right. Let's regroup and let's see what goes on. And Jesus goes, and they go, wait a minute, what do you mean and? Yeah, sorry, this is the first and greatest commandment. As they're walking away, he says, and they go, and? And the second, Jesus, I didn't ask you about the second. Okay. I'm sure this piqued their interest and they're turning around going, let's see what this Jesus guy is going to say. We know we don't like him. We're going to brand him a heretic because he's already said he's greater than the temple. He's already said he's greater than the prophets and than Moses. This guy's nuts. Let's go. Go ahead, Jesus. Go ahead, tell us. What is the second greatest command? Before we look at that, a Greek lesson. Homoia. Do you know that word? I want you to say it with me. Homoia. Homoia. Nope. No, I want you all to say it. Homoia. Say it loud and proud. Homoia. Excellent. It comes from the Greek homos, meaning same, and ia, meaning that's how we know it's an adjective, because the ia is how we know that that's an adjective. You cut off the s and put the ia, and it's homoia. So we know this is the adjective form of the verb, and this is used here in the Greek to mean like, similar to, or same. For example, Pastor David, which one is your favorite child? You might ask me, and I'm going to look at you and go, I'm being recorded right now. I'm not going to give a specific name anyway, but beyond that, like, I honestly, I don't have a favorite child. They're all my favorite, and for different reasons. Zachary is so sweet and tender and sensitive, and also, he's really good at Taekwondo. When he starts practicing, don't get kicked. Just don't. You won't like it. I didn't. You won't. Jacob is just a goofball and just like this big chunk of dude all the time. And I absolutely adore him. And Joshua is sweet and snuggly and funny. And he loves his brothers. He loves to play with his brothers and his family. So who's my favorite? Zachary, Homoia, Jacob, Homoia, Joshua. And if you ask me, David, who's your favorite parent? I'm going to go, my mom, Homoia, my dad. Who's my favorite kid? Zachary, just like or same as Jacob, just like or same as Joshua. Who's my favorite parent? My mom, just as same way that my dad is my favorite parent. I love them the same amount for different reasons. Just as important to me. Just as meaningful in my life. And it is this word, homoia, that Jesus uses here. And the second is like it. The second, homoia, the first. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in this moment, what Jesus is doing, he is not just saying, and the second, the subjugated command is a good thing to do also. As you're reading and understanding the context and understanding the Greek, what Jesus is doing, he is reaching all the way down. This is not in the Big Ten. This is not in the Ten Commandments. This is not in the book of Exodus. This is all the way down in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, in the 18th verse, where God is saying to his people, don't bear a grudge against your neighbor, someone who's a part of the Jewish community. Instead, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so Jesus is going from the first and greatest commandment, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that echoes back to, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel. You got to love me. And he reaches down all the way into Leviticus, and he pulls out this command, bypassing all the other ones about who is God and taking his name in vain and anything like that. What he says is, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and also cuts off the part about it being about the nation of Israel, puts it down, says, and on par with that one is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says this, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And he's not saying this summarizes the gist of the law and the prophets. He is identifying very clearly for all time, this is the spirit behind God's law. This is what it's really all about. And establishes for the first time the imperative nature of the horizontal relationships in living out the covenant. So think about that for a minute. Because up to this point, the horizontal relationship was a means to an end with the vertical. There were laws about how you treat the foreigner. There were laws about how you treated your neighbor. But nobody had really put them in any way on par with how you treated God. And here is Jesus, who is God, who is under the law, coming in and saying, the two are equal in importance. You cannot have one without the other. And inextricably links them together by saying all of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments, hang on these two commandments. Effectively, if you can keep these, you're going to keep all the law and the prophets. Stitches up every loophole there could possibly be at this point. Keep us moving, Austin. And then he goes further to where we need to see what he does next. As Jesus tells his disciples, he's going up to the... They're having the Last Supper. And Jesus does this thing that you'd probably think I was crazy if I did, but because it's Jesus, we know it's right and it's good. It'd be like if I came up on Christmas Eve and I was like, hey guys, I know it's Christmas Eve. This is the big one. Without Christmas, we don't have Easter. But going forward, we're going to celebrate my birth on Christmas. You'd think I was crazy. You'd think Pastor David's gone nuts, he's lost it. And that's exactly what Jesus does with his disciples as they're having Passover dinner, celebrating God bringing Israel out of Egypt, celebrating what kicked off the covenant, the relationship with God, the ritual purity, the promise, the covenant with Moses, the identity as a nation. And Jesus goes, when you do this in remembrance of me. Because this is the new covenant in my blood. You hear that when we take communion. I just want you to have the context for the next time we get there and understand how serious it is when Jesus talks. He is God. So for us, Jesus also was sitting having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he tells them, a new command I give you. He knows he's going to be going to the cross soon. He's leaving, and he tells his disciples, hey, I gotta go where, and for the first time ever, tells them, where I'm going, you can't come with me. Think about this. Jesus called them to follow, and he took them everywhere. He hid nothing from them. So for the first time, he's saying, I'm going away, and you can't follow me this time. And he tells them, but here's a new command I'm giving you. Here's the new command I'm leaving you. Love one another. And I'm sure they're sitting there going, yeah, Jesus, we were there with the Pharisees. You punked them pretty hard with that love one another being equal in importance to love God. And I can only imagine Jesus understands this and says, no. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another and every person in that room. Every single one of the disciples that he was saying, you'll know, they'll know you're my disciples, remembered a time that Jesus had loved them. For Peter, when Jesus called him out of his fishing boat and said, hey, Pete, leave the family business. It didn't work out to be a rabbi the first time. No rabbis would take you in and let you study with them. Come and follow me, and I will be your rabbi. I will teach you. You will be my disciple. Or when he went to Levi, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, where he talks about these greatest commandments. Remembering his family hating him, his community turning his back because he'd taken on the role of a tax collector and effectively a traitor to Israel. And here comes Jesus going, I don't care about that. I want you to come follow me and be my disciple. Come and follow me, Matthew. Come and follow me, Levi. I love you. Or when he went to Nathanael, I can only imagine Nathanael sitting there remembering that time that his brother came running up going, Nate, you got to hear about this guy, Jesus. He's incredible. He's from Nazareth, and he's awesome. And Nathanael just goes, Nazareth? That backwater hole, has anything good ever come from Nazareth? And Jesus didn't go, you know what? You want to punk on my hometown? Get out of here. I don't want you anymore. And he goes, hey, Nate, why don't you come walk with me and I'll disciple you. Come be my disciple. Come be my follower. And he never held it against them. And in a very short time, every single disciple in that room was going to learn just how much and how deeply God loved them, Christ loved them, and just how hardcore this command really is. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. As Jesus went to the cross and died. Keep us rolling. So if we know how much Christ loves us, there's somebody else who knows exactly how much Christ loved him. And that's Paul, who used to run around sanctioned by the high priest himself to go and murder all of Jesus' followers, those who followed the way, as they called it back then. It wasn't Christianity. It was the way. The disciples of Christ. And Paul took the old law, the old covenant, and used it as an excuse, and the temple leaders signed off to say, go out and murder all of Jesus' disciples and all of their disciples. Kill them all, Paul. And somewhere on the road to Damascus, Jesus came back and recruited Paul, saying, Paul, knock it off. I am Jesus who you're persecuting, and I love you. And Paul knew exactly what it was and was commissioned to go and preach to the Gentiles, because the rest of the apostles weren't getting the job done, even though Jesus had said, go and take my name to all nations, making disciples. They still just kind of hung out with the nation of Israel. So God came back for Paul. And then you see most of the New Testament is written by Paul, or a disciple of Paul. Pretty cool stuff. And in this book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to this church that's experiencing some division. Some of the Jewish believers have been trying to pull and drag the Gentile believers back under the old way of doing things. And some of the old laws that Paul is going, you can't drag them back to that. Christ has forgiven and freed them. And then some of the Gentiles are trying to encourage some of the Jews and other Gentiles to say, hey, we're free, let's just do whatever we want. And Paul goes, that's not right either. And so he's making this appeal in chapter 4 for unity and maturity in the body of Christ and saying, listen, you need to come together in Christ's name. You are to be Christ's holy family. That's who you are. That's your identity. And you need to mature and grow up in Christ as Christians. And let me tell you, it's a great chapter. You should read the whole thing when you get home. It's filled with amazing theology and wonderful exhortation and great reminders of who we need to be. And then he goes on to say, listen, don't be like the Gentiles who have abandoned you, that have focused so much on the word in the NIV, which is most of us have an NIV, is sensuality. Sensuality. Not like when the MPAA uses it for movie ratings, and they're talking about it's, you know, like some kissing, maybe a little more than that. That was a part of it, but what Paul is using it, the context here where he says their sensuality, the things that made them feel good in the flesh, which was certainly sexual immorality, which was taking from others what wasn't theirs, which was arguing and fighting and boasting about, yeah, I shut down that argument because I'm so hardcore. Things like that, sins against one another in the horizontal relationship, that was causing them to lose spiritual sensitivity. The Holy Spirit wasn't even convicting them over it anymore. They were so far gone, so into their own thing, they couldn't feel the Spirit convicting them. They just lived their own life and did what they want, and they still went to church, and they still did these things, but they were still kind of a jerk. And Paul is saying, don't be like them, and don't be... That's not what you learned. You were taught about Christ. And I don't have it up there, but I'll read to you verse 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. Right there, the vertical and the horizontal relationships together. Righteousness comes to us from God through Jesus Christ and our trust and faith in Him. Yes? If anybody has question about that, I understand. Talk to me. And we'll look at why that's where righteousness comes from. And this word holiness is not just another way of saying righteousness. This holiness is righteousness lived out with one another. John Wesley loved to use the phrase, there is no holiness but that which is social. We have a new phrase that I keep hearing coming up. My jury is still out on how I feel about it. There's no salvation outside the church. You are not truly going to find holiness without doing it in community. Unless you are exhibiting the righteousness that Christ is bringing and imparting to you with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not going to be exhibiting holiness. So we're to put on the new self, created to be like God in this true righteousness, true holiness with one another. Then he gets to verse 25 and he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Why do we lie in general? Not just in the church, but why does anybody lie? Is it to make ourselves look better? It's either to make ourselves look better, keep ourselves from trouble, or make somebody look worse than us. Right? Like you're either, I'm lying to stay out of trouble, I'm lying to get ahead, or I'm lying to push you back. Does that seem like it's fulfilling the law of Christ of love your neighbor as you love yourself, or so I have loved you, you must love one another? I would say it doesn't. I don't know that I could entertain arguments from anybody saying it did. That's just the reality of it is. We got to be honest, because when we are honest, especially when it makes us look bad or doesn't make us look so great, or when it pushes somebody else to the front of the line in front of us, it builds up the body and it builds up relationships and it says, you are of more value to me than I am to me. Which clearly was the attitude of Christ when he walked the road to Calvary. Each of you is more important than I am to myself. Verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Praise God, it does not say do not feel anger. Amen? Amen. What a blessing that we can feel our emotions and God does not condemn us over feeling our feelings. Mr. Rogers was right. But it does say, don't sin. And don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. It's okay to be angry. It's okay. Listen, we're in community. We're in family. You have siblings that you've ever argued with? You ever have an argument with your folks or your kids, cousins? Sometimes you're going to bump. We get bruised. We get scraped. That's just part of being a family. Sometimes we get a little angry, and you know what? That's life. It's not ideal. It's not what we want. How wonderful would it be if everything was just peaches and cream and roses and rainbows all the time? But the reality isn't that. The reality is, in the body of Christ, we are family. We are going to bump. We're going to bruise. And you know what? That's going to be the life that happens sometimes. But when we're feeling angry about that, we cannot sin against one another. And the reason it says don't let the sun go down when you're angry and don't give the devil a foothold is unresolved anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness is a bitter weed that grows up and chokes out the new life. You ever have a weed in your garden? You ever have a choke out life of a plant? That either it kills the plant or the plant just doesn't produce as much fruit as it could have? It's the same with us. Bitterness is a weed that if it grows, and believe me, it grows fast. And I think we all see. I think we all know. That's okay. Don't let your anger resolve the matter quickly is really what Paul is saying. If we want to spin this from the negative, don't do into the positive, do this instead. Settle your matters quickly. If you are frustrated, if you are angry, if you are hurt, settle the matter quickly. Either forgive in your heart and move forward, or if you need to have the conversation, I don't care what you got to do. You got to make that happen because unresolved anger becomes bitterness that chokes out the life of the body. Do we want that? Do we want a dead body? No. Why? They're gross and they stink. Nobody wants to go near a dead body. I don't move roadkill that's not in the middle of the road for a reason. We cannot be spiritual roadkill. And not only that, but it's not loving to let bitterness rise up and not do our part. And yes, we will come back to the offending party, but here you see this is to the offended party. We are, when we are the offended party, responsible to do our part to make it right in Christ. After all, isn't that what God did as the offended party with Christ? Next verse. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but you must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I'm assuming nobody here is stealing. I'm just giving everybody the benefit of the doubt. But in light of Christ's law, how does it help the body? How is it loving you if I take what you have and don't give you anything in exchange? But instead, how much more loving is it if I labor hard to provide for you? If I work with my hands and do something nice and meaningful for you to provide for you? How does that make you feel? What does that make you want to do when I do that? When we do that for one another? It feels good. Makes us want to do more. Makes us want to sing each other's praises. Makes us want to say good things about the body, doesn't it? Verse 29. The unwholesome talk one. I'm going to preface this by saying Paul is not only talking about swears that get beeped out on the radio. He's not just talking about slanguage. What he's talking about here, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And we know this because look at the rest of the context here. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Don't say things that are going to tear the body apart. Don't talk in ways that are going to be hurtful to your brother and sister in Christ. Don't say things that are going to cause them to stumble in their faith. Don't tell perverted jokes. Don't tell vulgar jokes that are going to cause someone to then be tempted to go and sin, because that is unloving and that is not protecting one another's righteousness or holiness. And don't say the things that are going to be hurtful in relationship to one another or undermine somebody's credibility within the body. Those are unwholesome. Those are corrupting. Those are destroying. That builds festering wounds that leads to spiritual rot in the body and makes us unattractive. But instead, speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Listen, find where somebody is working and say something nice. It's just simple as that. It's the old adage, if you ain't got nothing nice to say, don't say nothing at all. Or as my mom used to tell me, If you don't have anything nice to say, shut up, David. I'm kidding. She didn't say it that way. She did say, shut your mouth, though. And that's good news. That's good advice for all of us, but let's take it a step further and let's go out of our way to praise and encourage and build up one another verbally to our faces and go behind one another's backs and say the nice things when names are brought up. Like, oh man, I love Shirley. She takes great care of my kids and she's a good NMI president. Oh man, have you ever had a conversation with Howard? That dude is a nice guy. See how good that feels? Even, and for those of you who are here, Howard, Shirley, I'm sorry if I embarrassed you, but I do love you tremendously. You are wonderful people that I'm thankful are part of this body. But for the rest of us hearing that, that felt kind of good, even though it wasn't about us, right? Yeah, it's like, oh, listen to that praise. That's good stuff. Yeah, try it. It's good. Let's put that to practice. More consistently and more often. Last thoughts here. Second to last thought here. Nope, go back. I'm really going there. Thank you. Sorry, Austin. You do a great job, and I appreciate you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I want you to chew on that. I want you to chew on what does that mean. Grieve the Holy Spirit? Can the Holy Spirit really grieve? Is the Holy Spirit really a person who can feel sorrow at offering you salvation based on what you do, say, don't do, don't say? Final thoughts. For real this time. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Get rid of the bad attitudes. Get rid of the frustration. Get rid of the emotional outbursts that tear the body apart, whether it's at home with your family, whether it's somebody you know. Find a way to encourage them and help them in getting through those things. If you are having and holding on to bitterness and frustration, bring it to the cross and bring it to the body. We do this thing together. We need to learn to love and trust one another fully in the body of Christ for us to be effective stewards, effective in this new life, and effective in our ministry. We need to be kind and compassionate. Yeah, talk nice and also understand the person next to you is struggling. You have no idea what your own family is going through. I don't know what you're struggling with unless you tell me in full. And even then, I don't really know what it feels like to be you. And forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. It echoes back to what Jesus said, which really puts it into perspective and puts a final little bow on theologically why I'm saying the two things are equal, are vertical with God and are horizontal with one another, is this. Jesus commanded us, if you recognize that your brother or sister is holding something against you, and you're in line at the temple to give your sacrifice and make atonement for your sins, and you have to walk 3 days back to Galilee or further, get out of line. Leave your offering. If it is already on the altar, the priest is about to slay it burn it, offer up atonement on your behalf, leave it there, go and make it right, and then come back. In that day, people were saying, surely Jesus is not telling us that the horizontal is as important as, or more important than, or higher in priority than writing the vertical relationship, is he? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. If we do not have thriving, healthy relationships within the church, and we are seeing spiritual, emotional frustration and decay in our relationships, Christ puts it another way. If you forgive one another, I will forgive you. If you do not forgive one another, I will not forgive you. We are in this together, and we have to be, if we really want to experience the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of God in our lives. It's us together as a community. And so I want to take a minute and just say this. I have had to recently go to some people that I think have been holding something against me and make it right. And it's hard sometimes, right, to drag up feelings of the past and inadequacies and sin, right? It'd be easy for me to just go, oh, God, forgive me, Jesus forgives me, and I can move on, right? But as I've been studying the scripture and as I've been reading and learning, I've known for some time now, and it's really just, like, God just smacked me in the head about it. It's all it was. I had to go and make it right. And that's why I think it's important that we have this discussion, because here in the body, sometimes we get bruised and bumped. And it's just a good thing to say, I'm sorry and I love you. Because I can tell you as your pastor, if you're frustrated by something I've said or done, I'm sorry, I love you so much. You guys are my people. You are precious to me. And if you're sitting, waiting, wondering, where is Pastor David? Why isn't he coming and talking to me? You can do two things. You can pray and ask God to convict my heart to come and apologize to you, or you can come to me and say, hey, I want to have a right relationship with you. This happened. Can we make it right? I'm going to tell you the wrong way to start a conversation with anyone is to come up to them and say, hey, you owe me an apology? Like, that's just, knowing human nature, I think we can all agree that's not going to end well. We trust in Christ. We look to be holy with one another. But let's be honest, if you ever start with, hey, you owe me an apology. Married folks, has that ever gone well?
No way.
Thank you, brother. Testify. So, and it's not just with me as your pastor, it's with one another, because we're not just church members and we're not just attendees and we're not just fellow Christians. We are the children of Almighty God, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Jesus, come to us. Lead us to love like you. Help us to forgive one another as you forgive us, to love one another just as you love us. We thank you for including us in the new covenant, that it is not just the Jewish people, but it is us, the Gentiles. You loved all nations, the entire world. Give us the same zeal, the same passion to see righteousness and holiness, this vertical and this horizontal, renewed and restored. And come quickly, because we love you and we need you and we trust in you. So guide us and help us to do our part to trust in one another the way we trust in you. To believe in one another the way we believe you want good for us. Help us to believe in one another that we want good for the church. We want good for one another. Because that is what you're doing. That is the work that you're doing. And I have seen it and I know it. I testify to it and I praise you for it, God. Make us humble as you were humble. Make us holy as you are holy. Be with us as we seek your face and the good of one another in your holy, righteous, and precious name we pray, Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would stand. May the love of Christ dwell in you richly, inspire you, empower you, and equip you to go and make peace in His name. You're dismissed.